The last chapter of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. I don't know, we'll get through it all today. There's a lot of important principles here, so we'll wade into it and see how far we get. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke, obviously people that are in bondage under the yoke of servitude, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. The civil state in which a man was before his conversion is not altered by that conversion, nor does the grace of God absolve him from any claims which either the state or his neighbor may have on him. All these outward things continue unaltered. That was Adam Clark's expression. Ephesians 6:5 says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh." God did not, when He sent out the gospel, it wasn't primarily to change and alter your civil position, okay, your social standing. He didn't absolve you of debt. If you were in debt, it didn't absolve you of debt. If you're married, you're still married. If you weren't married, you're not married. If you're a slave, you're a slave. And if you're a master, you're a master. God is not going to totally dissolve and leave society in an upheaval. He's primarily concerned with changing the heart. Mm-hmm. When the heart changes, society will change. Yeah. Okay? So, Ephesians 6, 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, agents of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." So whether you're a slave or a master, whether you're a bondman or a freeman, the most important thing is, what are you going to do with what you have? Life is a test. God is concerned about sanctifying your heart and mind. Okay? So, if I am a slave or a servant when I come to Christ, my obligation is to demonstrate the right ways of the Lord in that position. If I am a master, God's will is that I demonstrate the right ways of the Lord in that position. And God is more concerned about my eternal destiny than my temporal situation. "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren." Wrong expectations. People come to church here and they're not even a servant, they're not even a slave. But they come from a past of poor stewardship, and they show up here, and somehow they expect every brother in the church who has been frugal and working hard for years to set them up, to absolve their debts, to somehow provide them a livelihood when they have no skills. We've seen this so many times. Someone comes here, they have no skills, they haven't been working hard, they've been goofing off, now they come to Christ, and they expect everybody to take care of them. I'm sorry. We can help and we can try to help provide employment, but you are going to have to overcome the problems that you caused by your poor stewardship, your poor choices, maybe your lack of paying attention in school. You didn't get any education. Now you can't find a job. Whose fault is that? So, if you have a master, whether it be an employer, or in those days, it would have been actually a master. You're in bondage. Don't despise them because they're brethren. Don't think, well, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, you should do this, you should set me free, you should set me up in business. Number one, the point is not, my Christianity is not determining how you should be a Christian. My Christianity is determining how I should be a Christian. Okay? My number one concern is how I should respond to life around me, not how you should respond or you should respond. I'm not here to say, are you being a good master? I'm here to say, am I being a good servant? That should be my concern. It says here, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. Because the partakers of the benefit of your service is a faithful and beloved brother. Oh, well, I was thinking that I was a faithful and beloved brother, so he should do this for me. No, he's a faithful and beloved brother, so you should do this for him.
Right.
So many people start at the wrong end. Well, they should love. They should show more love. Are you showing more love?
Yeah.
Paul says these things teach and exhort, because it's not the natural tendency of things. He goes on labor to say, and if any teach otherwise, it's because of pride, and it's because of trying to justify their pride. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service, more service, because they are faithful and beloved as partakers of the benefit. Now, does the Bible condone slavery? There's a lot of talk about slavery today. Slavery is a complex issue and comes in many forms and many reasons. Slavery, the Bible says the borrower is servant or slave to the lender. If you borrow money, you are indebted to pay that man back. Okay? You're not free from that. You're in bondage to that. And the money you gain, okay, you can't just go blow because that's his money. So that's a form of servitude. Oftentimes, we talked about this morning, the Babylonians put them under tribute. They conquered them, put them under tribute. Now, we are servants to the king of Babylon. What does that mean? That means we have to pay him a certain amount of money every year, every month, whatever. That is a form of slavery. It's a form of servitude. Is it due to crime? You know, we have prisons full of people who broke the law. If we would not allow them to sit on their can all the time and watch TV, if we made them get up and work and pay their own way, and we fulfilled the principle of a man doesn't work, neither should he eat, their labor would be slave labor. But it would be slave labor because of crimes committed. Right. All right? So it would be forced labor. They would have to work. And if it was done right and just, it would be right. For criminals who have broken the law, who have forfeited their freedom, to have to work and pay their own way. To have to work to pay for the fact that they are eating. Slavery is often alternative to death. When they conquered Israel, some of them were put to the sword. Some of them were carried to Babylon. Which would you rather? Well, Daniel was glad he was still alive. Daniel was concerned about being a servant of the Lord wherever he was. Daniel lived the majority of his life as a slave to the king of Babylon, Persia, Media, so forth. Okay? But Daniel was concerned about being the godliest slave there ever was. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were all brought into slavery. Nehemiah was a slave. You say, well, he was a governor. No, he was a slave. He was a servant to the king of Persia. All right, who has allowed him to go back and rebuild the city. So he was a governor under an authority, but he was not a free man. But he realized that God could use him in a powerful way even while he was a servant. So, yeah, slavery, as we think of slavery, which is human trafficking, which is men stealers, which are people who go out and raid and capture people and put them to slavery, that is all a very selfish, wicked enterprise. But to take people, you've conquered a land, all right? And now you put them under tribute. That's a form of slavery. Sometimes they carry nobles and rulers back and have them as servants and so forth. Why? To keep them from stirring up rebellion maybe or whatever. It's better than putting them to death. So there's many forms, and the most important thing is that we understand God's viewpoint. Number one, it is one thing to ask what God's will is for establishing society. It is another thing to ask what God's will is in transforming an already established society. God didn't set the world's governments up the way they are. And when the gospel went out, it wasn't going out into societies that God had established. They were man-made societies. All right? Some of the principles were God-ordained, like a structure of authority. But their structure of authority did not mirror God's will in most ways. But God wasn't going to go, and the gospel was not a message of anarchy. It was not a message of redistribution of wealth. Down with the middle class, down with the ruling class, peasant revolt. No, the gospel didn't do that. That was people who were more concerned about gain than godliness, which we're going to talk about here in a little bit. They did that. In the preaching of the gospel around the world, of already established societies, God's will is not to disrupt or overthrow the government or social order, but to bring change by saving the souls of the men within the social order. If government leaders perceived that the gospel had tendencies toward anarchy or the destruction of the social order, it would greatly hinder the spread of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, and masters would forbid it reaching their servants. God's concerned about saving their souls. If you're a servant or you're a slave, and God can get the gospel to you, and you'll believe it, you'll become a good, honest, upright, godly individual, regardless of your social standing, and you'll go to heaven while your master may go to hell, but God's concerned about your eternity. Okay? You might be all wrapped up in your social standing. God's concerned about your eternal standing. And so God did not want the gospel going out threatening governments and leaders, because then they would hinder it. It was not about that. It was about changing your heart. The principles of the gospel will transform social orders gradually, and we can see it did it in Britain, it did it in Europe, it did it in America. It was the gospel that eventually caused people to rise up and put an end to slavery. Go read Abraham Lincoln's speeches. He quotes Jesus, "A nation divided against itself cannot stand." They're quoting the Bible when they're talking about how to deal properly with this issue. The position of the servant to his master may be due to debts owed. In this case especially, coming to Christ does not relieve you of the poor choices of your past or the consequences of bad seeds sown, even if they were sown by your forefathers. Take, for instance, the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites became servants to Israel throughout all their generations until Israel was destroyed or whatever happened there. I don't know. I didn't follow the Gibeonites' history all the way through, but for many, many hundreds of years, we know they were servants to the Israelites. But they were allowed to live. They had a living. They had a place. They were able to propagate, have families, and so forth. But because of they could either be wiped out or they could become servants. And they chose to be servants. Many, many nations did that in those days. Slavery was often the result of war, prisoners of war, and it was alternative to death. And so it's a complex issue. The servants of Boaz were better off serving Boaz than trying to make it on their own. Oftentimes, a man's circumstances, maybe his farm, maybe his cattle got a disease, maybe some raiding nation came and stole his cattle, he was left destitute. Maybe a tornado took his farm out, he was left destitute. He became a servant to another man, and he became an employee and a servant in order to have a living. So, number six. You are providentially where you are due to many different things. Your mistakes, mistakes of your parents, your predecessors, even mistakes of your government. If you are providentially where you are due to mistakes, if you're not in a good situation because other people did not obey God or did not obey godly principles. It is God's will that the natural suffering and the fruit of trespass be displayed for all to see as a testimony to God's truth. And you ought to be happy to just bear that burden for God's sake and realize that God's going to bring you through it and make you better for it. All the Babylonian captives we've spoken of, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all those basically had to live through that. In 1 Corinthians 7:17, it says, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." Verse 20, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called, being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men merely." Don't just be merely the servants of men. "Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God." Okay. So he says, if you're called and you're converted as a slave, you're now God's agent in that situation. You're God's freeman. Why? You say, "Well, I'm a slave." No, in your physical social standing, you're a servant. You're a slave. But to God, you're a servant to Him, and He has you here, and you're His agent right here to display Him in this situation until He relieves you of that situation or gives you another station, another place to serve. We must humbly own Adam's sin and the effects of his sin. We must humbly own our Gentile forefathers, the effects of that. Whatever our government has done wrong, if we end up having a national debt, we're born under a national debt, maybe our government went to war like the Japanese did and got conquered. Other governments have gone to war. They picked a fight they couldn't win. And so their children maybe are under tribute. Whatever the case might be, God doesn't owe you deliverance from wherever life finds you. God is going to try and sanctify your heart and soul where you're at to give you a home in heaven. That's His goal. Verse 3. "If any man teach otherwise," if someone is saying that coming to Christ relieves you of servitude and your master should absolve you of your debt and the church should pay your debts or whatever it is, and the church, now that you're a Christian, all the brothers in the church should set you up with a business like they have, blah, blah, blah. I've actually got letters from people who expected the church brethren to set them up in business, and we all happen to be have a farm because we saved up and paid for that farm with our blood, sweat, and tears. They come in after goofing off through their whole youth, messing around, being unlawful, being ungodly, being immoral. Now they show up with nothing but debts and a lack of foundation, and they want everyone to chip in and set them up equal with themselves. I've got letters to that effect from real human beings. No, "if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing." That's pretty strong language. But Paul obviously had dealt with some of this. It's that welfare mentality that somebody owes me, and they're not paying up. Those bad rich people owe me something. Oh, we need to redistribute the wealth. You know what? If you have been saving every penny from the time you started working and you've been working hard and saving, you'd have some wealth. But because you've been blowing it on cigarettes and booze and drugs and partying and goofing off and you're a lazy old hound, you don't have nothing. Tell you what, the people who've been out there working, to take it from them and give it to me. And when somebody pays you, what do they pay you to do? You go out and break windows and burn buildings. And you want the wealth redistributed to you? He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting. The word doting here has to do with a sick appetite. doting about questions and strifes of words in order to justify his pride. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Supposing that God is simply a means to my gain. Supposing that piety is a means to prosperity. Supposing that God is simply a means of improving my happiness. Supposing that God can be used as a means of advancing my business. Somehow, the world owes me a living. No, sorry. Every man has to strive and struggle and earn his right to exist on this planet. God, the gospel is not meant to improve man's physical life on earth simply and primarily. Believing the gospel may greatly hurt your physical existence on earth. You might end up being burned at the stake. You might have to live in a catacomb. No, sorry, the gospel's not meant for that. It's very common to human beings that if something grows, prospers, gains much approval, makes a lot of money, etc., boy, it's God's blessing. You know, anytime we prosper, we owe him thanks. Because if we prosper on a farm, he supplied the dirt, the sun, the rain, the seeds, okay? If we prosper in any business, we can thank God. He supplied the air we're breathing. He's the one keeping our heart beating. If we prosper, we owe him thanks. But prosperity does not mean explicitly that God is blessing. They are using the blessings that are free to every man, and they might be shrewd and diligent and be prospering, or they might be crafty and crooked and be prospering. But prosperity is not necessarily the blessing of God. You know, I had a brother one time that got into Amway. And I remember him saying, boy, this is growing and prospering. If God's not in this, he's not in anything. And I thought, oh, help us. What a statement. What was Jesus' answer to this ideology? He battled it all through life. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah of Israel. But he said, people said, oh, I'll follow you. And he said, I have no place to lay my head. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He walked through the wheat fields and rubbed the wheat kernels and the barley kernels in his hands to get a meal. In Luke 16, we find two parables. The parable of the unfaithful steward and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And both of those were pointed at the covetousness and the wrong ideology of the rich religious leaders. The rich man and Lazarus, who would we rather have in our church? Who was under the blessing of God? The unfaithful steward. The whole message is that while he had prosperity, he should have used it to help the poor. Because when it was taken away, he realized he needed their charity. He needed their help. So while you've got it, use it to help others. Because someday you may not have it and you'll need them to help you. Common sense. Smyrna versus Laodicea. Which one had the blessing of God? Joseph or his other brothers? Who was the Lord with? The Bible continues to say, but the Lord was with Joseph. Really? The Lord was with Joseph? The other guys were prospering. Joseph got the bad end of the deal. God was with Joseph. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel, the one who was called greatly beloved. He was a eunuch in the palace of a heathen king. That's greatly beloved. Because he fulfilled what God wanted him to fulfill. He played an incredibly great role. And his heaven is one that we would all like to have, right? Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Remember the last chapter we talked about, exercise thyself rather unto godliness? Don't exercise yourself for asceticism, false piety, whatever man applauses. But exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Well, he's on the same idea here. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, if you turn to God from the world, okay, all your friends and family are going to look at you. If they see you make great gain, you get their applause. Oh, he's doing wonderful. But if they see you exceed in godliness without great gain, they're not impressed. They don't want to talk to you about you to all the other cousins and friends and relatives. They're not going to brag on you to all their friends because of godliness. No, they want to brag on you because of great gain. They don't value godliness. They value gain. True piety is being content to be godly regardless of what happens in the rest of the realm. I want to be godly. I'm pursuing godliness. I'm pursuing piety. I'm happy when I'm godly because it's my pursuit. Whether I'm poor, whether I'm rich, whether I'm bond or free man, I want to be godly. Now, the question is, what values are we passing on to our children? Our children are not deceived. They know whether we truly value gain or godliness. Obviously, we rejoice at a good harvest. We have a Thanksgiving feast like the pilgrims did. But the pilgrims, had they put gain ahead of godliness, they wouldn't have come across the ocean. Okay? No, we appreciate God's blessing. Gain in the realm of sustenance is important. But what is priority? Godliness with contentment. Godliness doesn't mean I'm lazy. Contentment doesn't mean laziness. You have to work. You have to strive. You have to labor. Because godliness includes good stewardship. Godliness includes not being lazy. Godliness is not just a quiet, shy demeanor. Godliness is fighting for the right. Godliness is standing up. We read in our Bible time, Proverbs 31 last night. And it talked about the virtuous man, and then it talked about the virtuous woman. Obviously presenting the idea of a godly man and a godly woman. And there was nothing lazy or lethargic about it. A lot of hard work. Be famous for your obedience. That's what the godly do. Be famous for your holiness. If you're a slave, be the best and godliest slave there ever was. Say, Brother Mark, I don't like that idea. Then do you value Daniel? Do you value Nehemiah? These are heroes from the Bible, but they were slaves. Heaven's rewards have to do with what you did, with whatever lot fell to you in life. That's what God is judging. He's not trying to straighten out the planet. First and foremost, he's trying to straighten out the inhabitants. A faithful slave will be higher in heaven than a less faithful king. To the degree that you reach your potential for God, you will also rule and reign with Christ. He didn't promise you to rule and reign here. The Apostle Paul talked about the apostles as being the offscouring of the world. They were lower than most slaves. They were mistreated more than the average slave. Blossom where you are planted. Life is a test, and it's just a vapor. It's soon going to be over, and that's where your social standing was is not going to be the important thing. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. But that's not completely true. Yes, we brought nothing into this world. We came into this world without a testimony, without deeds done. But we will go to the judgment with a testimony and deeds done. We will carry that out. He's talking about physical things. He's talking about riches. But you will carry your testimony and your deeds done right to the judgment throne of God. You'll carry your attitude. You'll carry your record. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. It doesn't mean sit on your front porch while your house is falling down and be content because you have food and raiment. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that you are pursuing godliness. And while you're pursuing godliness, which has the total realm of the perfect divine nature, the total realm of what God wants every man, woman, and young person to be, okay? Includes hard work, diligence, cleanliness, uprightness, everything has to do with the manners, all the manners of living and good character. You're pursuing godliness. And as long as you can have food and raiment along that path, you're a happy person. You're content to strive and never get rich. You're content to be godly if you never get rich. But don't think that godliness means passivity. Don't think that godliness means that you're in neutral. No, get in gear. Godliness requires, if a man provides not for his own, especially they of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. If you don't provide for the poor relatives, widows, and so forth that we've already talked about in the previous chapter, you've denied the faith. So godliness doesn't mean you're in neutral. Verse 9, but they that will be rich, obviously, they that will be rich rather than godly, they that pursue riches over godliness and over righteousness, riches take priority. Riches become the primary pursuit. Fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Clark says, will be rich. The words are emphatic and refer to persons who are determined to get riches, who make this their object and aim in life, who live to get money, who get all they can, save all they can, keep all they get, and yet are apprehensive of no danger because they seek to be rich by honest means. For it is likely that the apostle does not refer to those who wish to get riches by robbery, plunder, extortion. Basically, someone who just is pursuing getting rich. They are set up for temptation. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says the Greek means wish to be rich. Not merely are willing, but are resolved and earnestly desire to have riches. Proverbs 15:27, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man shall abound with blessing, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Now, that's the thing. If riches become the primary thing, there's always a shortcut offered. If riches become the primary thing, godliness will have to be sooner or later compromised. Okay? So, they fall into temptation and a snare. Riches become the bait. If I see that you love riches, I can easily snare you. If riches are priority over godliness, man, you are fair game to the devil. When riches become priority over pleasing God, you're not hard to trap. It says, fall into temptation and a snare. The snare it is talking about has to do with, they used to dig a big hole in the ground and put a bunch of sharp stakes in the bottom of the hole sticking up. Then they would cover it with something that would hide the appearance. And someone coming along there, following whatever bait there was, would not perceive the hole. They would step and fall and be pierced through with the stakes. It says, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. which drown men in destruction and perdition. Perdition being damnation. Destruction in this life, but damnation in the next. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Why? Because the love of money is putting money ahead of godliness. Putting gain above godliness. When gain becomes more important than godliness, yeah, no doubt it's the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, they've erred from the path, and what they do, they fell into this snare and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They were pierced multiple times when they fell in the snare. You cannot serve God and mammon. Why? Because priority will either be godliness or gain. They can't both be priority. One will be priority over the other. Either you're living for gain, whether it be gaining applause, whether it be gaining admiration, whether it be gaining fame, fortune, gain in all those realms. Either that's going to be what you're living for, or you're going to be living for godliness, and you can't have them both on the top. One's going to be on top. And you will pass that to your children. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. What things? The bait. Flee these wrong priorities. Flee the idea of pursuing gain instead of godliness. Focusing on gain instead of godliness. Now, if I'm going to be a godly father, I have to be a good steward. I have to be diligent. I'm not going to be a sluggard. I'm going to be... When everything is in normal situation, we're not at war, we're not under persecution, I'm going to be a prosperous man. Even if I'm a slave, I'm going to be a prosperous slave, okay? Because the person who follows godliness and pursues godliness is going to be honest, diligent, self-sacrificing, self-denying. He's going to be dutiful, he's going to perform all his duties, and he's going to prosper. Alright? But it's not because he's pursuing gain, he's pursuing godliness. Gain will follow. It's kind of like pursuing pleasure or happiness. If you pursue happiness, you'll never find it. If you pursue godliness, happiness will find you. If you pursue godliness, pleasure, happiness, true prosperity will find you. But if you pursue it, you'll never find it. It'll flee from you. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, patience, meekness. The only remedy to being snared with the pursuit of gain is to actively pursue godliness. If you're not actively pursuing godliness, you will by default pursue gain. You've got to choose to pursue godliness. Otherwise, you will just naturally pursue gain in one realm or the other. Some people don't pursue it monetarily. They're lazy, but they're pursuing gain in other realms. It's whatever gain they want. Follow after righteousness. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Basically, in the Greek, agonize the good agony of the faith. It's talking about the faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. Now, this is Paul writing to Timothy. Father writing to a son, so to speak. Because he was as a son to Paul. So Paul is writing Timothy. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee from this deception and bait of gain, and follow godliness, follow righteousness, follow faithfulness, love, patience, meekness. The Bible says in Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Pursuing gain, you fall into temptation and in a snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You will fall into be pierced through with many sorrows. But the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. He says, Timothy, agonize the good agony of the faith once delivered to the saints. Lay hold, run your race, lay hold on eternal life. Wasn't Timothy already saved? Wasn't Timothy already born again? Of course he was. But ultimate salvation comes at the end of the race, not at the beginning. You can commit your life to Christ, you can pray the prayer, you can ask Jesus in your heart, but if you don't run the race and are faithful to the end and follow Jesus to the end and overcome, you're not going to lay hold on eternal life. If anybody was saved, Timothy was. But he had to fight the good fight of the faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. Timothy, you've made a good start. That word fight, the good fight, the word agonizomai, we find it in Luke 13:23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there a few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in your presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of lawlessness, iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Strive. This, again, we see it. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery, there's the word, that agonizes, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty. So fight. The word fight there is like the word punch. So punch I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. One more time, 1 Corinthians or Colossians 1:29. Paul says, whereunto I also labor, striving, agonizing according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. You could rephrase that verse and say, whereunto I toil, agonizing according to his energy, which energizes me like dynamite, dunamis, powerfully. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul, at this point, we're in chapter 6 of his first letter. In the second letter to Timothy, Paul is on the verge of being slain and executed. He says, just like he said to Timothy, he says, I have fought, agonized, a good agony. I have finished my race or course. I have kept the faith. So when he's telling Timothy, agonize the good agony of the faith, he says that here, I have agonized the good agony. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment. What commandment? But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life. That's what the commandment is. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which in his time, I love this. This is Paul writing to Timothy, a personal letter. It's not a sermon he's preaching, trying to impress a crowd. He's writing to Timothy, he says, which in his times, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, at his appearance,